Grace Family Baptist Church presents the 2012 Semper Reformanda Conference. This year's conference is focused on church membership. We will now join Pastor Michael Horton as he preaches on programming and church membership.
Thanks, Stephen. This has been a real pleasure to be with you, and I just one word especially want to single out the young people. It's really been remarkable, all the ages down, even very young people, your attentiveness and your interest in the subject, and your singing has been a real encouragement. Oh, to dwell above with saints in love. Oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints I know, well, that's another story. Oh, we talk about the church, as Tabiti was saying earlier, in a dreamlike way, but actual churches sometimes with great frustration. And as we've already heard, that is pretty much the way it is with the family. You know, we like the idea of the family. It's my family that annoys me sometimes. And everybody in my family would say the same thing about me. That's kind of what being a family is all about. You know, if you have thrills all the time, it's not really a marriage or a family. It's really the everyday stuff, day in, day out, the everyday normal, ordinary stuff that really makes a difference. And it's the same in the church. It's the ordinary ministry. And one of the reasons that we keep looking for other things and we become so easily dissatisfied with actual churches is because we're looking for the extraordinary. We're looking for that spiritual fling when really it's just day after day, week after week, family kind of stuff that makes us into Christians. I've been asked to address the issue of programming in the church, not because I know anything about technology, but I think it's more programming in the marketing sense, because the earlier title that was suggested to me was age segmentation in the church. So not a controversial subject at all. And another way of talking about this in theological terms is the Catholicity of the church. The Catholicity of the church. Not Roman Catholicity of the church, but the Catholicity of the church in the sense that we are one body with many parts. And let me begin by reading famous verses from Ephesians. Really, Paul's letter to the Ephesians is focused on unveiling the mystery which has been hidden in past ages but is now revealed, which is the mystery of the church. Paul's letter to the Ephesians is a little ecclesiology. It's a treatise on the mystery of the church. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. What a wonderful statement. Basically, what Paul's saying, and we've already heard it all day today, that how we find our unity with each other through our unity in Christ. It is in Christ that old hostilities are abolished and one new person emerges. There are different ways of establishing the Catholicity of the church. That is, this one body with many parts. One approach is to establish it hierarchically. That the church is Catholic because it has one earthly head. Not only a heavenly head, Christ, but an earthly head, the Pope. And so regardless of all the various theologies that are tolerated in the Church of Rome these days, the one thing that is the sine qua non of being Roman Catholic is that you give deference to the Pope. A church is a church, not whether it, on the basis of whether it preaches the gospel, administers the sacraments properly, and has discipline. But Rome reduces everything to discipline, the right discipline. If you have the right connection with the Bishop of Rome, then all of those elements will be present. Another approach is to say that Catholicity arises not from a hierarchy with one person at the top, but from the parts to the whole. And according to this idea, which we've already explored and critiqued at various points during this conference, the church is Catholic in this view because its members have contracted with Jesus as a service provider, and consequently contracted with a local church as a supplier. This is not a covenantal relationship, this is a contractual relationship. And as long as it goes well, as long as you're completely satisfied, it's a good relationship. But you can switch from one carrier to another carrier depending on how well it goes. The third option, and the one that Paul is teaching here, is that Catholicity descends from a heavenly head down, not from an earthly head up, from a heavenly head to us. The church is Catholic, Paul says, because its members were elected in Christ from all of eternity, redeemed by Christ in time, and are baptized into Christ by his Spirit through the gospel, which they embrace through faith alone. And so when you join the church changes a little bit because you are now a part of it. And you change because you're a part of the church. That's what real Catholicity means. Real Catholicity means that you are a part of the church, but that you affect the church and the church affects you, so that the you bring to church is different from the you before you were part of the body of Christ. You undergo change. You chose your hobbies. You chose your sports. For most of you, at least, you chose your circle of friends, which you negotiated with your spouse. You chose your own tunes on your iPod. You have certain affinities based on similarities of tastes. I'm just giddy all over about Pandora because I can listen to a couple of songs, and just the other day I was remarking to my wife, can you believe that they knew the next song I wanted to hear? That was exactly the song I wanted to hear. They have our affinities down. You know, when you go to the mailbox and you get exactly the mail that you want to open? Isn't that amazing? It's ads. It's commercial. They're getting very good at this. They know exactly what, how you shop, how you spend your money. We're niche marketed to get to death. People know. But we join the church because someone else chose us and chose the other people there too. This is very strange. The one community, like our natural families, the one community that didn't evolve out of our personal affinities and personal choices. And as a result, our personal affinities and our personal choices change. Let me talk first about Catholicity in the Word. Popes can create an impressive historical organization over many centuries. The invisible hand of the market can create an impressive supermarket of consumers with a long list, large list of shoppers. And political causes can generate impressive voting blocks that politicians have to take note of. But only the triune God can create a church. And he does this by making a covenant of grace with fallen sinners, promising to be their Savior and Lord to the end of the age. And by the way, when I say popes, this isn't just a Protestant rant against Rome, because we have Protestant popes, don't we? How many times do we hear, I go to so-and-so's church. I heard Brother several months ago say that his main role, his main job, is to protect the ministry of so-and-so, to further his ministry. We speak of that sometimes. Sometimes we sort of get sloppy in our language. It's not that we intend it the way it sounds, but we talk about my ministry, my church. And not surprisingly, many churches do look like their pastor. The pastor may be a hipster. And surprise, surprise, the church is full of hipsters. The pastor may make lots of references to particular genres of music, to pop culture or high culture. Wealthier people in the city may want to go to a church that is basically opera on Sunday, whereas others want to go to a church that can be a rock concert on Sunday. And surprise, surprise, the church looks like the affinities and tastes of the pastor. It really is so-and-so's church. What creates and sustains the church as Catholic? It is that Christ is the pastor of the church. Not the magisterium, not the personal choice of individuals, but the Spirit unites us to Christ with all of our diverse backgrounds, languages, cultures, and interests as one body through his means of preaching and sacrament. And so we read in Acts 2 that the people gathered regularly for the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the doctrine, the faith, the preaching of the Word of God, first mark of the church, the breaking of the bread, the Lord's Supper, second mark of the church, the sacraments, and for the prayers. They gathered regularly as a communion to be made into a communion. It's not that they were first Christians and then they decided to form a club of similarly minded people. They became Christians in that community. There is no cleavage between getting saved and joining the church. In the same passage where they say, "What must we do to be saved?" and Peter says, "Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, be baptized." The next slide has them sitting around the Lord's table together. Where the gospel is preached, the Spirit is creating church. Where it's not preached, regardless of everything else, there is no church. The covenant community is always created from above. That's why in John's revelation, he sees the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. That's why Paul says this is a mystery that was hidden in ages past, because the church was identified with a particular nation, Israel. Not so now. Now, Jews and Gentiles together are united in the body of Christ. We can't see this mysterious and invisible work of the Spirit in the hearts of his elect. I can't say, well, I know so-and-so is a Christian, I'm sure of it. Well, I know that this person over here is just making a visible profession, but isn't really regenerate. I can't say that. I can't see what the Holy Spirit is doing exactly in the hearts of his elect, but we can point to a place where the gospel is proclaimed or isn't, where baptism and the Lord's Supper are administered or not, and where discipline is exercised. Just as preaching and the sacraments are signs through which the Spirit conveys the reality signified to his elect, the visible church is a sign of the invisible church that will become fully visible when Christ returns. Sometimes it flickers, but it's visible. The light is there as long as the light of the gospel is on. What all of this means is that the covenant is a gift, not a given. There is always that ominous warning that churches as well as individuals may hear on the last day, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Yeah, but didn't we drive out demons? Didn't we perform many miracles in your name? "Depart from me, I never knew you." A candlestick can be removed, Revelation 2:5, because it's the gospel that creates the church. Or better, it's the Holy Spirit through the gospel creating the church. Christ's life is now so bound up with our life that Calvin can even say, "For it is an immutable fact that Christ's own life would be nothing if his members were dead. Otherwise, his body would be mutilated." Isn't that amazing? You talk about the close connection between Christ and his body. Calvin even goes on to say, commenting on John 15, that in a very real sense, Jesus considers himself somewhat imperfect right now until the consummation when the rest of his body is raised in glory as the head is. In the resurrection of the dead, the so-called invisible church, that communion known only to God, will become fully visible in history. What a wonderful day that will be. But we are holy in Christ. Holy means separate. We are distinguished from the world. We are called out. Ecclesia, the called out ones, from darkness into his marvelous light. We are holy in Christ. And grounding this Catholicity in election assures us that it rests on God's choice, not ours, the Son's execution of that decision, and the Spirit's sovereign work, and therefore it's a fact to be embraced rather than a goal to attain. The Catholicity of the Church, first of all, is a fact, not a goal. And that's why in Ephesians 4, Paul says, you know, all of this is true. Remember back what I say: chosen, redeemed, called. All of this is done. It's all accomplished. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But then he says, make every effort to preserve the bond of unity. Because all of that is true, we have a task. Because we have a gift, we have a task. To earnestly preserve the bond of unity that we already have in Christ. It's a gift, it's not an achievement. And so Catholicity is lodged ultimately in God's election of us and our co-heirs. not in election of God and each other, not our election of God and each other. Those are fundamentally two different ways of thinking. The same logic that says, I am a Christian because I chose Christ, rather than I chose Christ because he first chose me, is the same logic that says, this is a church because I and a lot of other people like me chose it. And what election says is not only that God chose me, it says God chose them for me. These are not the people I would have chosen. You know, a really strange thing happens when we get out of the way and realize what God's election does instead of our marketing. All kinds of crazy people show up. We become a family with people we never would have gone to lunch with. And we end up watching our prejudices fall all over the place. If my salvation is ultimately attributed to my decision, then the church itself arises out of our collective willing and running. But Jesus reminds us, you did not choose me, I chose you, and I appointed you to go out and bear fruit that would remain. And that's why he goes on to say, therefore love one another. I didn't choose these people for my sisters and brothers. God chose them for me. And that means I must submit to them, and they must submit to me. I must love them and they must love me, foibles and all. We have to not only endure each other, but to love each other, because every person with whom I share that cup and that bread, I am to believe is one for whom Christ died. Why these marks that we've been talking about? Why the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments and discipline? Because they're objective, they're not subjective. They're rooted in God's choice, not ours. The result of Pentecost was that Peter boldly proclaimed Christ, and many were cut to the quick. They repented, they believed the gospel, and were baptized. And then they continued in these regular covenant assemblies each Lord's Day. That's how the church emerges as one people. But then there's also a plurality of members. Not only one body, but many members. One word, many languages. You see, at the Tower of Babel, everyone got together and tried to find one common language so that mankind could unite all of its forces in revolt against God. And in its Promethean pride and arrogance, it shook its fist in the face of God, and God descended, his Holy Spirit descended to scatter the proud nations, confuse their languages, and end their construction enterprise, the Tower of Babel reaching to the heavens. At Pentecost, it's just the opposite. Everyone's divided, and the Holy Spirit unites them. But it's interesting the way he unites them. He doesn't unite them by making them all speak Greek. He unites them by having a UN translator called the Holy Spirit, giving the gift of understanding so that people could hear the gospel each in his own language. That's the translation there. Each in his own language. It's emphasized. We read, amazed, this is Acts 2, verses 4 through 11, amazed and astonished, the people asked, are not these who are speaking Galileans? In other words, I'm not very sure that they know how to say hello or thank you in another language than backwoods Galilean. The Galileans were not particularly thought of as the most highly educated people in the ancient world. And yet, amazed and astonished, these people from all over the region, distant countries, asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language about God's deeds of power?" It's significant. We'll run off the rails down a rabbit trail on this one, but it's significant that the tongues here were not a secret private language for one's own personal edification. But at least here, the tongues that are being spoken of are the intelligible proclamation of the gospel in a language that the speaker doesn't know. And this is a remarkable testimony to the kind of church that Christ wills to build. One people from different peoples. This is the real E Pluribus Unum. The Catholic Church is not an earthly reality. It is a new nation from heaven that trumps all national loyalties and all affections. This kingdom unites not under a common national flag, but under the pulpit and at the baptismal font or baptistry and at the Lord's table. Not a national flag, but those are our flags. Those tell us where Christ is establishing his kingdom. There was no ethnic or cultural divide so great in Paul's day as the Jewish-Gentile divide. That wall between the court of the Jews and the court of the Gentiles was very high. But it came down in Christ. Christ did not impose Gentile uniformity on the church any more than he allowed Jewish uniformity. They just weren't allowed to bring their Gentile or Jewish distinctives into the identity of the local congregation. As much as possible, this gathering is to be a foretaste of the everlasting feast with a nation streaming to Zion. The message that the people heard at Pentecost was the same message: Christ crucified, yet raised on the third day for our salvation. It issued in the same response. They were cut to the quick, and they asked, "What must we do to be saved?" They embraced the same message. They received the same Spirit and the same baptism, but each heard this gospel in his own tongue. In our own languages, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. And so they were one because they shared the same things, not because they were fused into the same thing. That's how being united to Christ works. He's a very unique thing to be united to, person to be united to. Creates a very different community than any natural community we can think of. It was a plurality of languages, not a plurality of gospels, that we find at Pentecost. Now, the problem today, I submit, is that we have it just the opposite. Race, ethnicity, politics, socioeconomic, marketing niches, all sorts of affinities vie for control over the Catholicity. The Catholicity is basically what defines the identity that draws these people together. That's the danger. The danger is now that we have all sorts of other things other than Christ, maybe even important things, but something other than Christ that defines who we are. We have red churches and blue churches all gearing up for November 6th. We have churches built around the same principles that Madison Avenue uses to sort your mail. Sometimes churches are divided along extra biblical lines, even about things that we feel very strongly about. Public school, homeschool, classical Christian school. I know churches those are very divisive issues. But are we imposing on the body of Christ some marker of identity other than Jesus Christ and his gospel and the clear teachings of the Word of God? If we are, we're Judaizers. That was the whole point. That was the whole point of Galatians. You can lose it by adding to just as easily as subtraction. We're used to liberals who subtract, but fundamentalists add. We have to be very careful of both. Otherwise, Christ is no longer our affinity group. Christ is no longer the tie that binds. Or single and married. Are our churches welcoming to people who are single just as they are to families? What about people who are committed to lifelong singleness for any variety of reasons? Are we sympathetic to their situation, especially those who are committed to being in the church precisely because they want to be chaste and they want to be held accountable? And they have all this opportunity to use their spiritual gifts to help families with their families. What defines our churches? We have a lot of false Catholicities in the church today, whereas an almost infinite diversity of doctrine and practice is tolerated in the church today. Churches are becoming more uniform than ever along political and cultural and social and ethnic lines. The father of the church growth movement, Donald McGavran, put it this way. People like to become Christians without crossing racial, linguistic, or class barriers. This principle states an undeniable fact. The world's population is a mosaic, and each piece has a separate life of its own. That seems strange and often unlovely to men and women of other pieces. As if we didn't know that. As if we didn't know that we were narcissists. And the reason we like to hang out with other people who are like us is because, as Tabiti was saying earlier, we love ourselves so much. Boy, talk about throwing a wrench in this mystery of the church that Paul's talking about here in Ephesians. McGavran anticipates the objection that this simply capitulates to our personal preferences. He says, it is better, say our critics, to have a slow-growing or non-growing church that is really brotherly, integrated, and hence really Christian than a rapidly growing one-people church. End quote. Well, I'm glad he said it. I'm glad he laid it out there, put out there for everyone to see. But as many of the ministers at the forefront of the anti-apartheid movement in South Africa pointed out, using that quote I just gave, it's from them that I got it, that kind of thinking is exactly what produced apartheid in South Africa. It wasn't the Calvinistic churches that moved in there first that brought apartheid. John DeGrucci and Alan Bozak and others who've written on this pointed out that in the 17th century, the Calvinists fleeing persecution came down and they built Reformed churches, and blacks and whites received communion from a common cup. And then Pietist missionaries came in based on this principle of homogeneous church growth, that churches will grow more quickly if they have people who are of the same affinity group. Didn't start out as racism, but of course it developed into it. Ecclesial apartheid is expanding as each generation and each demographic market is treated to its own study Bibles and devotional materials, small groups, and worship experiences. It is possible now to go from children's church. Well, the nursery first. The nursery, children's church, Sunday school, youth group, to college ministry, and never to have belonged to the church. Just because you go to the parking lot where the church meets doesn't mean that you're a part of the church. That could be a parachurch ministry. The youth group has become a parachurch ministry in a lot of instances. I'm not against youth pastors. There are some great youth pastors who integrate, but they see that as their goal, to integrate the young people into the life of the church, because they actually believe growing up into Christ is a virtue, not growing everyone else down. You don't dumb down the church to be ever young. You grow the church up into maturity, into Christ, who is the head. Tearing up the generations is, I think, one of the serious long-term challenges that we're going to face. I know people who were leaders in campus ministries who tell me that they were never baptized. Wow, you're never baptized? Yeah, but I went to such and such a church, and so, but you were never baptized. No, never knew the pastor, never really was incorporated at all into the life of the church. What were the services like? I don't know. I was never in big church. I was always kind of carted off to this over here. And now it just keeps going on. You can be in the golden oldies. You don't have to be part of the body of Christ. You can be in the golden oldies and play canasta, together with your friends, with maybe Bible verses on the cards or something, to make it Christian. What happens is we're losing exactly what the younger people need, the wisdom of the older generations, and the older generations are losing out on the vitality of the young. Christ is the head of the church. The church is not a collection of consumers or tourists. It's a communion of saints and pilgrims. We all need each other. And not just people who are like us. Finally, very briefly, to conclude, the antidote. First of all, a common confession. It's not a common playlist on our iPods. It's not a common marketing profile, not a common race, not a common politics. It's a common confession. Homologein, Paul calls it, to confess the same thing, to say the same thing together. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. True Catholicity becomes visible in this world that carves us up into 1,000 niches when Jews and Greeks, slave and free, male and female, children and the elderly, Republicans and Democrats, whites, African Americans, Latinos, surfers and opera subscribers are gathered together to be inserted by Jesus into his body through the Word and the Spirit. I have a heavenly bond with an ancient believer in Asia Minor, a Christian mother in Kenya, or a believer who is a French socialist than I do with my Republican next door neighbor who doesn't know Christ. And where that Christian confession rules, there is Christian liberty beyond it. The church has no authority to prescribe to Christians anything except by the rule of Scripture. Our unbelieving culture is incredibly hypocritical, extolling the virtues of inclusivity and peace while it divides us in so many different ways. And we get to stand up at that point and say, no, you're the divisive ones. We will not be carved into market niches. Yeah, we might have differences. We might, on Monday, we might go to different stores. We might have different interests. We might join different clubs. But today, as a signpost of Christ's kingdom, this place is off limits to Madison Avenue. This place is where Jesus Christ creates peace. people around himself. Not only through the word, but through the sacraments. And this is why Paul upbraids the Corinthians for abusing the Lord's Supper. What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Because they were getting drunk at the big table while the poor people in the church were sitting outside. After communion, they would have these agape feasts, these love feasts. And the wealthy, who had after all loaned their mansion to the church for a service in the first place, were having all their wealthier Christian friends at the main table, and then the poor servants got everything else. And so it was ranked according to socioeconomic placement in the culture. Paul says, don't you have your own houses to eat and drink in? Can't you invite your own friends over to your house on Monday? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? In fact, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, because they had used it for division rather than for unity. We can ask, don't we have our own homes and social networks? Don't we have our own circles of friends for pursuing our tastes in music, style, politics, fashion, and hobbies? We aren't united by our demographic profile, but by being baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. And Paul adds, because we partake of the one bread. It's not just a sign that we are one body, but by eating that one bread, we are made into one body. And that's why we are called to make every effort to maintain the bond of peace. Word, the sacraments, and discipline. The world has its regime and all of its methods for dividing us. Christ has his regime, his word, and his sacraments, his discipline for bringing us together, for uniting us. And when he does, what we see, for instance, in 2 Timothy and 1 Timothy, is that the weak and the strong have what they need. Romans 14, 1 through 15, Galatians 6, 1 through 10 makes that point. The weak have the strong, but the strong also need the weak. You don't think the weak have any gifts? Read those passages. The rich and the poor, 2 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. Jews and Gentiles, we've already seen. Men and women, Galatians 3, 28. Young and old, 1 Timothy 5, 1 through 10. There are churches where the old don't think they need the young, and the young don't think they need the old, and they have two services that meet on the same property, and they're two different churches. Not because we all listen to the same music or share the same political agenda or are about the same age, same income, same educational level, but because we have been baptized into one body, because we eat of that one bread and embrace the same faith in one spirit, do we find our true affinity. Let our churches, may our churches, should be our prayer. May our churches, this Lord's Day and every Lord's Day, be in their own clumsy, inauspicious way, a witness to ourselves and to the world of that vision that John saw in Revelation 5 that will be finally realized one day. And then I saw the Lamb who had been slain, and everyone sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain and purchased by his blood for God, people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, people, and nation. And he has made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father, we are recipients of this kingdom that is coming down out of heaven by your word and spirit, by your precious promise and your fulfillment of that promise in Christ and by your spirit. We pray, Father, that that wonderful vision would propel us even as the certainty of Christ's victory and our union with him keeps us moving toward it. Help us, Father, not to give up. Help us not to surrender to our pride or to an over-scrupulous, overweening confidence in the ways of the world that we call humility. Help us to be bold and yet humble. Help us to acknowledge our faults. Help us to keep moving on even after we stumble and are weak. And do act like the world in our divisiveness. Help us, Father, to reflect in some small way that wonderful Catholicity, that wonderful unity in plurality that you have created in your Son and by your Spirit, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for watching the 2012 Semper Reformanda Conference. For more resources about church membership or information on future conferences, please visit www.gracefamilybaptist.net.